We're in 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. 1 Peter 4, we're going to cover 5 verses tonight. We're working on, we're rolling. We're on a roll. 1 Peter 4, we're going to cover verses 7 through 11. 7-11. First Peter 4. Y'all got blessed over the weekend?
Sunday night was unbelievably special. She's really annoying.
I was thinking back, we've had in 38 years of ministry, I can't tell you how many guest speakers and missionaries and all that we've had, but I don't remember ever any one of them making me cry.
Yeah, just when you think you got it, baby, you hear a story like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Such a blessing.
Praise God. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love will cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is a very practical epistle. Peter was not what you would call a learned scholar or theologian, and much of what he writes is very, very practical, how to apply Christianity to your everyday life. And in this passage, these verses we just read, the theme of these verses is living with expectation or living expectantly, because, he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end is at hand. What does that mean, at hand? It means it's near. It's, you reach out and you can touch it. The end of all things, the culmination of all things, is at hand. Now, this is important for us to grasp, because Peter is telling the church that's going through many difficulties. You know, remember, this is a, we called it an epistle of hope to a suffering church. And they were suffering trial, trouble, affliction, and persecution. Persecution was already beginning to spread across the empire, and the worst was just ahead with the Neronian persecutions about to break forth on the church. And Peter's epistle, you know, while you're feeling the heat of intensifying persecution, you're going through trial and trouble, you're experiencing affliction and suffering, just remember, the finish line is in sight. The end is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. It won't be much longer. So to Christians who are going through trouble and trial and who are discouraged and weary, you know, he's just telling them, hold on. Hold on. Be faithful. The end is in sight. It's not going to be long now. For any one of you, it's not going to be long now. The end is in sight. And you know, that's still true, because either the Lord's going to come for us, or we're going to close our eyes here and open them with Him. But the end is near for each and every one of us. None of us knows how long we have. Diane asked for prayer today for a 57-year-old lady that I've known for quite some time that closed her eyes this morning for the last time here on earth. And you know, it's not going to be much longer for any of us. The end of all things, think about that, the end of all your trials. The end of all your trials. The end of all the things you worried about, the end of all the things that have been a burden to you, the end is in sight. That's what Peter's telling the church. All the things that you've struggled with, the end is in sight. So live with that expectation. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Live with this expectation that at any moment the Lord could come for us. That's what the early church believed, you know. They believed that the Lord's return was imminent at any moment. And that's what we're supposed to believe as well. We're to believe that any day could be our last day. Any day could be our last day. That's, if we live with that mindset, each and every one of us living with that thought, what if you woke up each morning and you remind yourself, today could be my last day. Today could be my last day here on earth. If you thought about that, if that really was a part of your makeup, do you think it would influence the way you spent that day or how you acted that day? Do you think it would have an influence on the words that came out of your mouth or the attitude that you had? Do you think that you would be different, act different, talk different? I mean, if you really, really convinced yourself, as the Bible says you must, that any day could be your last day, maybe there's some things you'd do different. Maybe we wouldn't be so angry. Maybe we wouldn't be so petty. It's amazing the things people get all riled up about. They want to go into fighting and crazy stuff over. I had to deal with two adults this morning. Adult women who were fighting over a garbage can.
Oh, this morning?
Oh, yeah, this morning.
But not with the garbage can.
No, no. Tenants. It's like they're little children. It's like they're little children. You know, when I have to deal with church people, I tend to be kind. But I had to tell them, y'all act like little children. I can't come over there and deal with this. Y'all grow up. You're calling me over a garbage can? That's something you can't handle? All right. Did they call me? Did they call me? Yeah, exactly. But here's the thing. You're both grounded. No garbage can for you. Yeah. If we believed that today could be it, this could be your last day, I don't think you'd be fighting over a garbage can or anything else as far as that goes. I think you'd want to be right with other people. I think you'd want to apologize. I think you'd want to have a clear conscience because you know any day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give an account to God. Any day, it's going to happen any day. You don't want to be harboring some pet sin. Hello? You know, if you don't get things right now, if you don't get it right now, pretty soon your chances to get it right here on earth are going to be over. Just no more chance. I think it's a sad thing when a believer, a Christian, a child of God, is too proud to apologize. You've done wrong. You've offended someone. You hurt someone. Even if it wasn't your fault. If you had a falling out with someone. Don't be so proud, haughty, that you can't humble yourself and say, look, I'm sorry. And not, I'm sorry, but it was your fault. But because that's not an apology, but I'm sorry. We have to ask forgiveness, whether it's extended or not. You and I have to be the peacemakers. And if this was our last hours, if we believed it was our last hours on earth, I believe we'd spend some time praying, repenting, making sure our heart was right with God and right with others. I mean, if you believe verse 7, now, we believe the Bible, right? We believe verse 7 applies to us. So we should live expectantly. And in the rest of this chapter, Peter gives us 6 things we ought to be doing if we are living expectantly, living with expectation. If you are living expectantly, you'll be doing these 6 things. But let's just go through these tonight. The first one is in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So what should we be doing? Be sober. So be sober. Being sober, well, while it does have to do, it means not being intoxicated, but think about what intoxication does. It impairs everything in your life. So if you're intoxicated, I was watching something the other night where they're telling a person who they pulled over, extend your hands, put your finger on your nose. I guess they can't do that when they're intoxicated. Or here's a line, walk this straight line. I guess they can't do that too well. So think about it. You can't see straight. You have blurry vision. Now, spiritually, there's some applications here. You can't see correctly. You have blurry vision. You can't walk straight. You can't even stand upright. Well, that doesn't even get into what the Bible tells us how people act when they are not sober. Like Proverbs chapter 23, you say things you shouldn't be saying, inappropriate things. You go places you ought not be going. Your reactions to things aren't normal. I can remember way back, I don't think my wife would be offended if I mention it, but her dad had a problem with alcohol. Her dad had a serious alcohol problem. And he would go from angry, flashpoint anger, to crying like a child. Just crying. You never knew what his response to something might be. That's the way it is when you're not sober. One thing might provoke you to wrath, face red, and then you don't want to deal with a giant of a man who is angry and drunk. But then you might get the opposite reaction, where he'd call and cry and cry and cry. Diane and I would have to go look for him and go find him to bring him home. Abnormal reactions it goes along with not being sober. And we as Christians, if we are sober, that is sober-minded, then our reactions ought to be in line with what God expects of us. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we react. The way we walk, the way we speak, the way we think, the way we see. Y'all awake? The word for sober here in the Bible actually means to be of a sound mind, to be of a right mind, to be sound in mind, to be sensible, to be temperate. It means to be prudent, and to practice self-control, to keep your mind right, keep your head. If you are sober, according to the Bible, then you are a person who is in control. You're in control of yourself. Whereas someone who is not sober has lost control. They have no control. They can't control their emotions. They can't control their actions, reactions, and so forth. So the idea of being sober is that this is not the time for the Christian to slip back into the world or worldly ways, sinful activities. Not the time for a Christian to slip back into compromise and a decadent self-indulgence, drunkenness, and all the other things. Even just attitudes that are wrong, spite, unforgiveness, bitterness, and so on. Vengeance, you know. Like the person who thinks, well, if I knew my time was up, then I'd call some people and tell them what I really think of them. That's not the right use of your last hours on earth, not as a believer. So, first, the first thing he says, what we ought to be doing if we are living with expectation, you expect the Lord to come at any time? You want to be ready when he comes? You want to have oil in your lamps when he comes? Then be sober, sober-minded, sober in speech, sober in actions, controlled, self-controlled, temperate. Get a hold of yourselves. Second thing he says for us we ought to be doing is to watch unto prayer. Or as one version says, be serious and pray. Watch unto prayer. Watching, as you know, watching unto prayer, goes right along with being calm and collected in spirit, which would lead to prayer so that you can pray. Wiest, in his Greek word studies in the New Testament, listen to what he says about this little statement, watch unto prayer. He says, a calm and collected spirit is conducive to the act of praying. It results in prayer. The Christian who is always on a tear, whose mind is crowded with fears and worries, who is never at rest in his heart, does not do much praying. So being watchful unto prayer, the idea is you have a grip on yourself, your mind, your thoughts, and it's conducive to a life of prayer. Williams, in his translation of the New Testament, says in verse 7, but the end of everything on earth is near. So be serious and sober-minded that you may give yourselves to prayer. So that you can give yourself to prayer. And another version says, for the sake of your prayers. Because if you're not right and sober-minded, right with God, right with others, your prayers are hindered. So if we want our prayers to be heard, we want our prayers to be said, we want to be watchful unto prayer, then you be sober, you be serious-minded, you be prayerful. You know kind of what I was thinking when I was reading these things about being watchful unto prayer? That Peter's the one who wrote this. And Peter has some firsthand experience about being invited at a very late hour when the end was near, you know, for the Lord. His time was up on earth, and he had Peter, James, and John come with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what he said. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? You know, I really think that all these years later, that was still in Peter's mind. That he never forgot that he had disappointed the Lord in failing to pray and failing to watch when he fell asleep. And in that late hour, how was he to know that the enemy was coming to arrest the Lord even then? But when he says the end of all things is at hand, he's got firsthand knowledge, firsthand experience. He's remembering this from years before when the Lord was arrested. Watch unto prayer. the hour is late. I know that some of the things that, you know, when Mina was here this past weekend, some of the things she said, telling the American church, she said, God's only given me two words for the American church: wake up. Wake up, wake up. Why? Well, I guess we're asleep. The church is asleep. But you could apply that to a lot of things, because wake up, you're being silly and frivolous and foolish, and you have no idea of what's happening around the world with other Christians. How can you be so insulated, so self-absorbed, when the church should be sober and watchful and praying and alert and expectant? It was very, very convicting. I look around at the state of the American church, and I tell you, I see them busy with activities, but much of their activities grieve me. And I can't be excited about it. It's grievous. It's silly. It's foolishness. One of the biggest churches in our entire city has thousands of people who attend. They have their great big enormous Thanksgiving trunk or treat that brings out thousands of people, and thousands of Christians bring their kids to participate. I can't look at that and say, praise God, they're reaching the kids. I can't do that. All I can do is look at, yeah, for Halloween, all I can do is look at it and be grieved. One of the other churches, one of the biggest in the city, they take a Sunday and tell all the adults to dress up like a superhero. So, you know, be Batman, be Superman, be the Flash, be whoever. Dress up like a superhero and come to church and let your kids dress up like princesses and princes. And how stupid is that? Nothing whatsoever. Frivolous, foolish. But people love it. People love it. Superhero Sunday.
They do that for Halloween. They tell them to come dressed like a Bible person.
Yeah. The things they get excited about ought to grieve them. But, and then you have to amuse the average Christian, because they have the mentality, spiritual mentality of a child that has no attention span. So you have to entertain them. I really do believe that's the message to the church in America. We need to wake up. We're silly, we're frivolous, we're foolish, we're self-absorbed, we're blind. Wake up. And watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer, which the emphasis here is that we have to be a praying people, a praying church. And we don't want our prayers to be hindered by our bad attitudes, bad actions. Watch unto prayer so that you can give yourself unto prayer. Prayer is so essential for us, personally, individually, and as a church. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Just pass it on. You don't have to touch the button. It's ready to go.
You know, when it says, I have the New King James. It says, be serious and watchful in prayer. And we were talking about, you know, the churches in America. It seems like, I want to say 90% of the people that are ministering or teaching out there, they just use the Bible for self-gratification to the audience, because they never go back to our example is Christ. He suffered. Anything we're going through, whether it's sadness, depression, you know, financial, family problems, always has to reflect back to the Bible and the characters in Christ. And they just use that out of context. You know, your hour is coming, your year of Jubilee, or this and that. When you hear, it makes me very upset to hear them talk like that. You know, it take using the scriptures, nothing about sin, repentance, and our example of Christ. So I just want to emphasize on that.
Yeah, absolutely right. Absolutely right. Here's a third thing we ought to be doing if we're living expectantly and believe that the end of all things is at hand. We're to, first of all, be sober. Second, watch unto prayer. Third, notice verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent charity. For love, that's what the word is, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Have fervent love among yourselves. Above all things. Above all things. First and foremost, priority, have fervent love among yourselves. Fervent, the word means intense. That's actually an athletic term. And if you picture in your mind an athlete who is, let's say he's running as fast as he can, as hard as he can, and his muscles are, you know, just rippling, and he's perspiring because they're giving it 100%. That's the idea of fervent. They're giving it everything they have. You know what the word means? It means to stretch. Like, they're stretching themselves to their maximum limit. They're giving it everything. Everything they can. And this is the word that Peter uses to describe the love we're supposed to have for each other. Fervent love. That is, that really stretches itself, maximum effort, does everything, strains every muscle, every nerve, every fiber of our being, holding nothing back, intense. That's the idea, intense, just stretching it out, giving it 110%. Some versions translate the word fervent as earnest or sincere. One version translates the word fervent as deep. Another as constant. Have constant love for one another. Well, you know, it is supposed to be unwavering. I don't love you today and despise you tomorrow. So the love we have is to be constant, fervent, intense, genuine, sincere. Sincere being, you know, not hypocritical, not pretense. Peter had mentioned this previously over in chapter 1, if you remember. Chapter 1, verse 22. If you want to look over there, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned. Unfeigned means what? Not hypocritical. Not pretend. It's sincere. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Then he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart. Fervently, there he goes again, fervently, intensely. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Real love, genuine love, sincere love, not pretense, not hypocritical. You know what hypocritical is? That you're a mask, happy smile, but not real. Williams translates 1 Peter 1:22, Williams translates it this way. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, in sincere love for the brotherhood, you must love one another heartily and fervently. You must, not an option. You must love one another. You know, beloved, when you're in a church, you're in a family. It's not like you don't know people in a church, especially a church our size. It's not like they got 1,000 faces around that you don't know one person from the other. In a family, people are going to bump into each other every now and then. Somebody's going to get upset over the garbage can every now and then. That would be good. We have to love each other, forgive each other, love each other. The emphasis here is on love each other. But we even have to love Vic.
We love you,
Vic. We love you, Vic. Hey, yeah, yeah. And love each other truly, sincerely, intensely, and continually. Continually. Now, that love can be tested and tried. Yeah, we have to stretch ourselves. We're the ones that's supposed to stretch, because that's the whole meaning of the word fervent. You stretch, you strain every fiber of your being, you know. But when you grasp the biblical definition of love, that is love for each other, you realize that love is not just a feeling and it's not just an emotion. It includes our emotions, it includes our feelings, but it's much more than that. It's also an act of our will. It's an act of our will. Kind of like forgiveness, in a sense, it's a choice. You have to make the choice to forgive. It's not a feeling. If you're waiting on the emotion or on a feeling, you may never forgive somebody. It's an action. You have to have the will. You have to make the choice. You know what? I choose. I'm choosing to forgive. I choose to let it go. I choose. And by God's grace, Lord, help me, help my feelings to get in line with my choice. But again, here's the emphasis is that something we must do. And the emphasis is that we have to stretch sometimes, stretch ourselves like an athlete. You got to give it all you've got. You hold nothing in reserve. These athletes who are running that race, they're not holding anything in reserve. They are laying it all out. They are giving it maximum effort. Y'all awake? And notice this. This is a priority. Above all things, he says in verse 8. Above all things. Above all. Propos. That's the words in the Greek. Propos. Above all. Top priority. This is priority one. That is a dedication of your will to love each other. And to do it genuinely. Not no pretense here. Real love. Real love. And notice this also in verse 8, because this is important as well. Notice this last part of verse 8. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Love will cover the multitude of sins. Love will cover the multitude of sins. What does that mean? It means that real love towards the brethren, genuine love, real love, sincere love, is forgiving love. That's what it means. It's forgiving. It's gracious. It's forgiving. Not just once or twice, but you know, they did this to me once before. Well, remember what the Lord said. 70 times 7. And then 70 times more than that, if necessary. Let me just read how a couple of other versions translate this last statement. When he says love will cover the multitude of sins, one version says, because in love there is forgiveness for sins without number. Another says, because love wipes away many sins. And another says, because love makes you willing to forgive many sins. And still another says, for love throws a veil over a multitude of faults. But let me tell you the translation that I like the best. Love overlooks each other's many faults. Love overlooks each other's many faults. And you know, we all have them. But if you love your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. Love has to be able to overlook each other's many faults. That's absolutely right. We have to overlook their faults. Overlook and love them. And love them. That's right. Gotta love Vic. Gotta love Jake. Gotta love Brian. He's the tough one, you know. Gotta love Bob. Really gotta stretch, you know. Which Bob? Well, you know what? All the Bobs. But the toughest of all is we even have to love Glenn. Does love stretch that far? To love Glenn, to overlook his many. I just woke him up. Yes, he did. Love overlooks each other's many faults. So, you know, it means we don't broadcast each other's sins. If somebody does something really dumb or really hurtful, we don't get on the phone and say, you know what that knucklehead did? That's not what we do. We love them. We pray for them. We love them. We forgive them. We pray for them. Pray for ourselves. We love them. We forgive them. And we pray for them. That's good. That's good. I remind you, it wasn't me. That wasn't me. That's right. That's right. That's my alibi. Can I remind you of the standard to which Christ has called us? He said, a new commandment I give unto you. A commandment, not an option, not a good idea. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you. A commandment, an order. An order from headquarters. An order from the Lord Himself. And what is that commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples. That you love one another. That you have love one to another. I wonder how many of our faults the Lord overlooks and loves us anyway. Yes, we ought to definitely exercise mercy. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, you know, this doesn't mean when we read here, love overlooks each other's many faults, it doesn't mean that we just overlook major, glaring, soul-damning sins. You know, sometimes we have to talk to people about things in their life. It doesn't mean we overlook heretical doctrines and so on. But when it comes down to the church body, we can't be an investigative team looking for faults in other people. That's not what we're called to do. In fact, I haven't found yet anywhere in the Bible where God calls me to examine anybody else. He calls me to examine myself. Let a man examine himself. But that's left to each of us to to do ourselves, only ourselves. All right, number four, what we ought to be doing in light of the Lord's soon return. Verse 9, we ought to be hospitable. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality. Be hospitable. Now, the idea here is in the early church, let's keep in mind their situation. There were many traveling itinerant ministries, whether they were evangelists and traveling teachers and prophets and so forth. And whatever inns that were available were generally not only expensive, but they were brothels for the most part. So the church people would take them into their homes and put them up, whether it was for a night or a week or whatever, feed them and, you know, and then they'd go on their way. There were also many displaced Christian families, people showing up, and they needed places to stay. And families would take them in, let them stay a few days, maybe a week or two, or, and then on their way they go. But hey, let me tell you, the Bible actually says that they needed to do that because so many Christians were refugees. I have a little experience as a refugee. Just a little bit. Well, after Katrina, we had no place to go. All of my kids, their houses were destroyed. There was no place for us to go. It's not like you could go get a hotel. It's not like you could go 50 miles away and get a hotel, because every hotel everywhere for 100, 200 miles was occupied. If it wasn't occupied by other refugees, it was occupied by the workers who were trying to come in and restore the grid, restore the power, restore the city. There was no place. So if people didn't offer us a place to stay, there was no place to go. And I'll tell you what, churches around the country contacted us and said, if you need a place to come, you can come here. Or if you have people who need to come, we have people in our church who will take in a family or take in a couple or take in an individual from all over the United States, literally from all over the United States. We were very, very blessed. We didn't want to go far away because we had a scattered congregation, and we wanted to get back as soon as we could to that. And we stayed with Brother Vic a few nights, and yeah, that's right. He's not really that hard to love. You just think that, but he's really not. We stayed with them for a few nights, and then my daughter found a house for rent in River Ridge. And, well, a whole bunch of us moved in because we were all refugees, you know. Somebody has a house. So, you know, I do know a little bit about what it's like to be a refugee, and I know what it's like for somebody to say, y'all are welcome to come stay right here. Come stay. You know, that takes a big heart to bring people into your home and welcome them. There were people that stayed in churches in Baton Rouge and really all over, and people put them up for months sometimes. Well, imagine that you lived in the first century, where refugees were fleeing other parts of the country where they were experiencing persecution, came to your city, you put up a family for a week or two, and just when they leave, here comes another one. And they put them up for a few nights, and then when they leave, here comes another one. You know, it can get weary. You can get tired. You might start thinking, you know, be nice to just have my house to myself for a while, but here's what Peter says. Look, here's what he says. Use hospitality one to another, or that is, offer hospitality. Offer your hospitality without grudging. Don't grumble about it. Don't complain about it. So if need be hospitable. It can wear on you, but here's what Peter encouraged them to do. Do it, and do it without complaining. Let's remember the Lord's words, Matthew 25, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I had no shelter, you took me in. When did we do that, Lord? When did we do it? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And of course, there's Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, that says, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. All right, number 5, living expectantly in the light of 1 Peter 4, 7, we ought to be exercising our spiritual gifts. That's what we ought to be doing. Verse 10, as every man has received the gift, you know, speaking of spiritual giftings, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards, we're stewards of these gifts, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Excuse me. We all have some gift or gifting, and we're all stewards of that gift. And one day, we'll stand before the Lord and give an account. The Bible speaks of numerous spiritual gifts. Of course, we're familiar with Ephesians 4:11, the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, but there's more than one list. Romans chapter 12 speaks about gifts of ministry, which would be serving, gifts of serving. Administrations, gifts of administrations. This would be leadership type gifts. And teaching, gifts of teaching. One of the things that was common in the Bible was itinerant teachers who traveled and taught. Exhorting, exhortation, which means to strengthen, to edify, to build up, to encourage. Giving is mentioned in Romans 12 as a gift. Some people are blessed. Some people have just the Lord has blessed them, and they can give, and they should do it generously. Rulers, that is gifts of, again, leadership and authority, oversight, organization. Showing mercy, that's just gifts of compassion, gifts of help, helping people, and so on. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of other gifts as well, communication gifts, tongues, prophecy, interpretation, power gifts, that would be gifts like faith and miracles and healing, and what were the others? Communication, revelation gifts. That would be the revelation gifts would be discerning of spirits, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. That would be revelation. Communication, tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. So all kinds of gifts. The Bible mentions all kinds of gifts. But the point being that since everybody has a spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 12 says, some spiritual gifting, some place to serve. And since the end of all things is at hand, don't we want the Lord to come and find us using our gifting and using it for the glory of God? Okay, one last point, because it's almost time. Our last point, and that would be verse 11. Verse 11. Whatever it is that we do, whatever our gifting, whatever we do, let's do it to the best of our ability and for the glory of God. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, that is to serve, any man or woman or person, if any man serve, let him do it as of the ability that God gives, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So whatever it is we do it for the glory of God, not for human applause or not for pats on the back. It's nice when people appreciate what you do and do give you a good compliment or encouragement, but we do it for the glory of God and for the to bless the church. He says, if any man speak, this is an interesting term, by the way, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles is a Greek word, comes from to speak. But in Greek, in classical Greek, an oracle, like if you've heard of some of the oracles in the oracle at Delphi, it was a prophetess, actually a priestess, a Pythia, they called. Y'all heard of the Oracle of Delphi? All right, the Oracle of Delphi was the most famous oracle in all the world, in the ancient Greek world. Delphi was near Athens, Greece. You remember when Paul was in Philippi and they cast out the devil out of this woman who had a spirit of divination? When he cast this, the Bible says she had a spirit of divination, Acts chapter 16. The Greek word is she had a spirit of Python. She had a spirit of Python. That's what the Greek says. Python was the serpent that was dyed in Delphi in ancient Greece. And the Oracle of Delphi, the most famous in all the world, was a temple of Apollo, the great god Apollo. There were temples all over the empire. But the one in Delphi had this huge crevice in it that emitted some sort of a gas or an odor. And the oracle was the high priestess, a woman. They called her the Pythia, which comes from the Python. The Pythia was the oracle who would sit on a three-legged stool over the gases that were coming up from the earth, over this crevice in here. She's sitting on a stool, and she would give visions, revelations. People came from all over the empire. They paid big money to get an audience with the Pythia, with the oracle, to get a word from her. Kings would go and get a word and go start a war. They believed that the oracle at Delphi was the greatest oracle ever. Now, for 1,200 years, there was one priestess after another that would be the oracle at Delphi. It was the most famous oracle in the world. And when Paul was in Philippi, there was a lesser-known oracle over there, that woman with the spirit of Python. It's the same spirit. It was the same thing. Paul called it, said she was possessed. No, she wasn't gifted. It wasn't some wonderful psychic gift. She was possessed by the devil. And when Paul cast the devil out of her, she couldn't prophesy anymore. So all the fortune-telling and so forth. And I guess the point that I would make, when you read the word oracle, it brings back some of that stuff to me, because it was the word of the oracle that people clung to. But our oracle is the word of God. The Bible uses the term a couple of times, by the way, just speaking of the in the book of Acts. It speaks of the oracle, like Acts 7:38 says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles." Living oracles. It just means words. It means speech. We have the speech from God. The speech from God, not the speech from a demon. And Romans 3:2, you know, what advantage does a Jew have? Much, in many ways, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the speech of God, the word of God. They were given the scriptures. So, anyway, just a little bit of our job: speak the word, speak the word of God, not opinions, theories, views, popular opinions, but the word of God. So, praise the Lord. We got through a few verses tonight. We'll pick up next time in verse 12 with the lovely subject of trial, trouble, tribulation. Father, we do pray that you help us to apply what we learn, apply it to our lives, and help us to live the way you call us to live. And help us to live in the light of the knowledge, Lord, that your coming is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Help us to remember this every single day of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen, amen. God bless your week.